So our theme verse for the end of this year and really the beginning of next year is 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, Paul wrote that this was already a saying. It wasn't something he just penned for the first time. It was a saying that apparently had already been in use, and he was telling them that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We all should accept it, remember it, and I think this saying is what I've highlighted: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that really is the essence of the idea of the gospel, evangelism. The second part of that, Paul said, of whom I am the foremost, and I think that's really essential for our attitudes in preaching the gospel, is that as we go out, do we go out to people and say, well, you really need the gospel more than I do because I'm so good? That's probably not going to work very well. But we go to people and say, you know, you need this and it's going to help you because I needed it even more. And the idea Paul wrote, of whom I am the foremost, means the most prominent. And in his day, especially amongst the church, Paul would have been the most prominent sinner they all knew. He's the one that scattered the church out of Jerusalem, threatening them, killing people, putting them in jail. His threats, his attitude towards this preaching, which he considered to be a false teaching, until Christ actually spoke to him, and we see him completely turn 180 degrees, and instead of attacking the church, actually begins to try and save people through Christ. Now, I want to talk a bit this morning about evangelism habits. Because when we talk about evangelism, if I were to narrow down all the things, and I have a lot of sermons I've done about evangelism over the many years, and I think it comes down to a couple of things. That really I want to actually help other people know Christ. And the second one is habits. Do I actually have the habit of talking to people, especially people who aren't Christians? Do I have those two things? And if I have them, if I have a habit where I am constantly engaging with people who aren't Christians, and I want them to be able to know Christ, that they might have the blessings, then at some point it's going to work. God can use us. And today I want to talk about the habit part of that, not as much the want to. But when we think about it, the word evangelism comes from the word gospel. If we were to transliterate the word the Greek word for gospel, by transliterate I mean take the Greek letters and just put the corresponding English letters to each one of them. That's actually what evangelism is for the most part. Evangelist is the same thing. All of those, evangelist, evangelism, all are part of evangel, which is what the gospel would be transliterated into English. If we were just to say, I don't know what that word means in Greek, I don't know what word to use, we might put evangel. And it means a good message. And that's what Christ is. Christ is the good message. He is the news, and the message of Christ is what was put out by God to save us. He has restored it and kept it for all the world by writing it down through his prophets and his apostles. And even when we come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is remembering the essence of the story, the essence of that good message, which is Jesus. And I think that's what he is trying to get us to do, in that every week coming together to make sure that we partake of unleavened bread, to try to remember the body that he had and it was given to us, along with the body that we have now in him, and also the blood of Christ, remembering those things so that we can remember that verse that I talked about as our theme verse, that he came to save us. And as I mentioned in sermons past, when you think about to each one of us, who is the foremost, who's the most prominent sinner you know? Well, you should put yourself. Because even if you were to say somebody else that's done some really horrible things, you don't know all the sins they've committed. The truth is, you know more sins you've committed than anybody else. We all know more sins we've committed than what other people have done. We might have seen some from other people, but we probably haven't even seen half of it. And so when I think about developing habits, it's about the message of Christ. Help getting to know Christ. I mean, the reason we come together and have lessons like this and then do Bible classes is for all of us to grow in our understanding of God and Christ. This last Wednesday night, we were studying the last few chapters of the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, I was asking a lot the last couple of weeks, why are these five chapters in there? They're not about judges. They're stories of the wickedness that the people lived in. They're examples of what kind of behavior was happening in Israel. And not long after God had brought them into the land of Canaan. And what we find out is in the stories, there's some wicked things done. There's reactions to the wicked things. But even the people reacting to the wicked things do wicked things themselves. And what you find is really the theme saying of Book of Judges that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And as what we talked about Wednesday, especially, some of the people in the story were trying to serve God. They wanted to do something that would make God happy. And they did things that God hates. Why would somebody trying to make God happy do something he hates? Like for example, many of you have been around long enough to know if you wanted to really make me happy and bring me some wonderful food, what's the last thing you ought to bring me? Chocolate. Now, I know that's different than most people in the world. But if you wanted to say, oh, you know, I'm just going to really please Roger, here's a nice chocolate cake, chocolate decadence cake. I'd be going, that's really wonderful. Here you go, Julie and Janae. I don't like it. Don't really, chocolate doesn't taste good to me. I don't know why. Never has. But that's the idea of people trying to please God, but bring him something and do something he hates. Well, that's not very thoughtful, is it? That we're not actually thinking about that person. Maybe we made what we wanted to make and we just wanted to call it good. And that's what a lot of people do with religion. They kind of do what they want and then want to call it good. And actually, scriptures talk about that idea that everybody does that. Everybody in the world wants what they do to be good. They want to define it as good. So we all have our own kind of standards of right and wrong. But God and Christ especially are trying to help us understand him and his standards of righteousness. And that's why we keep trying to grow in it. But evangelism is that other side of it where we're trying to help others know Christ. And that comes down to, do we really want others? Do we really love other people? Do we want them to be saved? Do we actually believe it? If we don't really believe it, we're probably not going to be that active in helping others. So evangelism habits, and I kind of just applied these to myself here. My goal, I want to study God's word with people. Now, as an evangelist, that works out really well because I've got a bunch of them kind of built in. Got a bunch of classes. I love being in Bible classes. I love thinking about it. I love helping others think about it. I love helping others discover things they didn't really know before. A little bit, one of the things that, in fact, probably a topic for a sermon in the future, I was thinking about how the Bible and the passages in the Bible sometimes they might be understandable to us. They might be in a language, okay, I understand the language, and I kind of get what it's saying, but we don't really get it. It's kind of like the idea of grief. Until you've actually been in the position of grieving, losing somebody you've loved, we might not understand as deeply all the passages, all the teaching in Scriptures about grief. And it reminded me this within the last few weeks. Everybody knows since the No Shave November that I practiced, decided to go ahead and keep the beard for a while anyway, see if I make this a habit or not. But the passage about Psalm, I think it's Psalm 133, the oil running down the beard. I kind of understood what the passage is talking about, and now I get it. Actually, like 3 weeks ago, ordered some cream, oily stuff to put in the beard because skin below the beard gets dry and itchy. And oil just kind of, you put on this, and that's what it reminded me of. It's like, oh, it's that soothing thing that he's talking about. So all of a sudden now I got it because I'm like, I understood the discomfort and putting something in that soothed it. And it's like, oh, that passage all of a sudden made more sense, even though I understood the basic of the verse. Sometimes a lot of things in Scriptures are not going to make full sense to each of us until we find ourselves in the place where that matters. And I know there's been numerous times in my life where something has occurred and a verse that kind of talks about that very thing that I've thought about, studied before, all of a sudden came to my mind and went, oh, yeah, this really fits. And in prior reading that passage, I understood what it said, but it hadn't really applied to me. And all of a sudden it applied, but because I had already thought about it, had already considered it, my mind just, it brought it up. And I've had that happen a lot of times in my life. And that's one of the things I think we're trying to do is prepare us for ourselves for what's going in the future by understanding the Word of God. Now, so these are the habits that I want to develop. And not only develop, sometimes there have been times in my life where I have developed these very strongly, and then there are other times where they've kind of waned, and I kind of lost some of it. And it's like, oh, got to come back. Because the habits are like that, aren't they? We don't always, when we develop a good habit, wouldn't it be nice if it just, okay, I've got that one for good now. Doesn't work that way. You got to kind of stay with it, or we kind of lose the habit. And it, just like kicking a bad habit. Sometimes when we kick a bad habit, we're like, oh, wow, that's so awesome. I got rid of that bad habit. But if we're not careful, that bad habit will sneak up on us. If we're not careful to keep doing things to keep it away, all of a sudden, boom. Good friend of mine, my old business partner years ago, he had smoked before I had known him for a long time and had broken the habit. But his wife had still stayed, she was still smoking, and he was so upset with her all the time for continuing to smoke. Years later, she finally quit. And not long after that, he started again. But he was the most vociferous enemy of smoking because he loved it so much. Whenever he smelled it, it reminded him of the feelings he got when he was hooked. Like any addict, and we all tend to be addicted to some kind of sinful behavior. But years and years go by, and all of a sudden, I'll just do one. Problem is, he was so hooked on it, one was a pack in no time. And that's the way habits are. We have to we have to be committed to them and keep working at them. And so praying daily for opportunities to talk about Christ with people. Praying about that all the time, asking God to help me find the opportunities for people who would like to know Him. To walk with wisdom towards others. To speak kindly and gently with people. Everybody. To rejoice and remember God. So, because I think rejoicing, the more joyful I am, the more that's attractive, that my life in Christ is something, you know, people, I'd like some of that. And God has told us, He's given us everything we need to have our joy be full. In fact, He's told us, He's given us everything for our cup to overflow. Even though we still think of ourselves as, you know, either a pessimist looking at the glass half empty or the optimist looking at the glass half full. But what God has told us is we're Christians. Our cup overflows. We're not it. I think of myself as a recovering pessimist because I'm geared that way. And I keep trying, I fight it. I don't want to be geared that way. I want to recognize the blessings God has given me and that they overflow for me, to remember Him. And so some places to start with people. And we're going to kind of end this morning's lesson on a few of these verses. But Ecclesiastes 1:1, the book of Ecclesiastes talked about last week, is really a book about what's the meaning of life. What is it all about living life under the sun? And you know, a lot of people don't have to be religious at all, end up with that feeling like they're just on a treadmill and everything is just keep doing the same thing over and over again. And it's just like, hey, can you just stop the treadmill and let me get off? Well, Ecclesiastes actually talks about the fact that God has given us work to make us busy. And why is that? And it's just going to keep coming up over and over again. I mean, isn't it a weird that, you know, we feed ourselves and then a little bit later we got to feed ourselves again? You know, got to cook the food once and then cook it again. Nothing we do on the earth other than to know Christ is eternal. Everything else is just part of a cycle of living, an earthly existence. Ecclesiastes talks about it, speaks to that very nature of people. Isaiah 55, verse 1, God's invitation to Israel to come. You know, if you're hungry and you're thirsty, really what he's talking about is some kind of purpose in life that matters. Are you interested in having your life really matter? Well, we need to come to Him for that. John 7:37, Jesus talks about coming to Him as He does also in Matthew 11. And so when we look at the goal, learn God's word of truth. Pilate said to Jesus, this is when He was being tried. He had been arrested by the Jews. The Jews wanted to actually execute Him, and they didn't want to just take Him out secretly and kill Him. Because that would just be, you know, because the majority of the country loved the guy. And so the leaders hated him because he attacked them a lot as being a bunch of hypocrites, which they were. And so they wanted to actually have an official execution that he was really guilty of some horrible crime. And so they had to bring him because the Jews at this time were being ruled by Rome, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire did not allow local people to execute anybody. They had to do it. And so if you wanted to execute somebody for some crime, you had to bring them to the Roman official. And that's what they did by bringing Jesus to Pontius Pilate, who was essentially the governor of the region of Canaan. And so Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." That's what his accusation was. The accusation against Jesus by the officials was he's saying he's the king, and that is usurping the authority of the emperor. And so he asked Jesus, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king." He's really saying, "You are rightly saying that I'm a king." He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." He says, "I came that they might know the truth." Now he also talks later a bit more about his kingdom isn't of this world. He's not a king in the worldly sense. He never was never meant to be. He was a king in a universal sense. He's a king of kings, Lord of lords. That's what he means. He's actually above kings and above lords. But when he was here on the earth, he was below all of the kings of the earth. And he had to submit to those authorities upon the earth. But he was rising, he was being executed here, but he was going back to his glory in heaven. And so in Acts 8, verse 4, when the apostle Paul, at this time called Saul, when Saul had persecuted the church in Jerusalem, and remember, there's only one church of Christians at this time. It's in Jerusalem. And he persecuted them so much that all the Christians fled and left Jerusalem, left the area of Judea, and actually went to other parts of both Israel and Rome, Roman Empire. They all scattered. And when they scattered, they didn't go, "Well, I don't want to talk about Jesus. That got us in trouble last time." No, they scattered and kept talking about him. So they didn't run away and hide what got them in trouble. They ran away to essentially save their fleshly lives, but they ran away still talking about Jesus to everybody that they could. Because that was more important even than saving the flesh to them. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That's what we're doing in Bible studies. And you notice which scriptures are important for training in righteousness? Is it just the New Testament? Just the Gospels? Too many times, Christians fall into the trap thinking that, well, all I really need are these books or these passages. I had a friend years ago, co-worker as well. He said all that was important to him were red letters. It's a good thing he had a red letter Bible, huh? A red letter Bible is simply somebody who made that Bible, just saying every time Jesus talks, I'm going to highlight. I'm going to put that print in red rather than black. Not the way it was originally written for us, and in fact, that misses a whole big part of scriptures because. By doing that, by only going, I only take the red letters. He's actually ignoring a bunch of the red letters. When Jesus himself, in his own words, said, you've got to listen to the ones I send to you, which were the apostles, who wrote a bunch of the other letters that are written black. And then they said, this is written by one of those apostles, Paul, who said every single scripture came from God and has its purpose to teach us, to correct us, to be able to reprove things, and to train us to practice righteousness. And the Old Testament does that too. That's why, like, in these last couple of weeks in the book of Judges, I think were the studies. I hope everybody else in them got a lot out of it. I know I did. I mean, it's to think about how something from almost 3,500 years ago is really the same kinds of things people do today. Because people haven't really changed. Things change. Times change. Tools change. Stuff changes. But the sun keeps rising. Sun keeps setting. People keep being born. People keep dying. And each one of us are motivated by the same kinds of things that motivated our ancestors, our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, and all the way back. The human condition hasn't really changed. We're all still kind of struggling with the same issues of life that have always been around. And so my goal, open the scriptures with those outside. Help them know the message of the cross. The message of the cross. I mean, just think about that for just a moment. Kind of just step aside. Everybody goes, oh, that's a cross. Oh, that's a religious symbol, blah, blah, blah. I want you to step back 2,000 years ago. Imagine. Pretend, well, for a second, let me just go back a few hundred years ago, if I can remember the right date of the French Revolution. But if you go back a few hundred years or so, in the French Revolution, what happened in that French Revolution was the masses essentially rose up and they killed most of the lords. They killed most of the, they had a more of a feudal system. They had lords and, you know, manors and people that ruled over areas, and the masses rose up and they kind of have a, they have a democracy to some extent. France still does to this day, kind of built upon that French Revolution. But it was a little different than the American Revolution, which was trying to throw off the oppression of England. The French Revolution was just trying to kill all the masters, all the authorities, because they were a bunch of corrupt, you know, people, which they were. But what did they replace it with? In fact, what became essentially a symbol of the French Revolution was the guillotine. The guillotine was used, just massive numbers of people were beheaded in the French Revolution. Could you imagine the guillotine becoming a symbol of hope? Wouldn't that seem weird? Understand, that's exactly what the cross is. The cross, what 2,000 years ago, instilled tremendous fear in people, much more than the guillotine did, in fact. It's much odder that the cross becomes a symbol of hope and victory, because not only did the cross kill you, it sometimes took a week to kill you. And you hung there the entire time, naked. We never showed Jesus naked, but they stripped people when they crucified them. You hung there until you died. And it was not a short death on purpose, because the Romans were specifically using it to terrify people. And what happened was they kept threatening Christians with the cross, and they kept accepting it joyfully. And those who were following kept being happy that these faithful people had now been executed and received their reward. And all of a sudden, really not all of a sudden, but over hundreds of years, Rome ultimately realized, we don't have the power to stop Christians with this threat. And they didn't. Christianity kept thriving. It kept growing in spite of the fact that many of them at times were being killed. In fact, some people became Christians just because of the way Christians were executed. There are stories of the fact that people heard and saw Christians and the attacks on them, and some of the persecutors and some of the soldiers were so overwhelmed by the Christians' they didn't fight back. They never took up arms. They never went after them. They never said, oh, you know, we're going to have to get them. They just let them. And they defeated them. Really, the cross became the symbol that this instrument of death and cruelty became the symbol of life and hope. And how odd is that? I mean, think about it. I just saw the other day on a show talking about how putting wreaths on all of the tombs at Arlington National Cemetery, and most of them have little crosses on them, engraved into the headstone. Could you imagine a bunch of little guillotines engraved into the headstone? How weird that would be. Well, that's weird. Yeah. Or a firing squad. That's what the cross is. The cross is telling us you can't do anything. You have no power. You have nothing you can do to take away my joy and my hope in Christ. And that's what he teaches us. The message of the cross. It's not death. It's hope and life. And life cannot be snuffed out even when we stop breathing here. Now, praying daily for opportunities. passage here in Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer. What does that mean? Just those four words by themselves. He's telling you to keep praying all the time. There's no point at which I've prayed enough. I don't need to pray anymore. Got to keep praying. Steadfastly. You got to be steadfast about it. I mean, steadfast is that idea of kind of, if you ever played tug of war? What do you do when you're playing tug of war? You kind of dig your feet in, you pull back, right? Because what are you trying to do? You're trying to not have them pull you forward. So you are becoming steadfast. You are preparing yourself and operating your body to try and be steadfast. Well, mentally, sometimes we have to be steadfast. I've got to make sure I do this regularly. I got to be watchful in it, always being thankful. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So pray regularly that teachers have an opportunity to teach the word. So maybe you feel like, I can't really teach somebody. You probably can teach more than you think, but even if you think you can't, it doesn't stop you from praying for everybody who can, hoping that they have opportunities to teach somebody the word of God. We need every one of us as a church to be doing this all the time. And pray for opportunities to teach people. Pray for the opportunities. Pray for wisdom, as God also talks about, that I might know what to say, how to talk, how to help. Like, I was recently reading an article, and it was talking about how sometimes religious scriptures might be used in situations that become more of a platitude than actually an answer. One of the things, you know, when we're suffering grief, and, you know, maybe somebody has died that we love, and somebody comes to us and, you know, talks about how, you know, God hasn't given us any temptation, you know, by which we will be overcome. Is that what I need when I'm grieving? Not really. We need people just to sit there with us, be with us, you know, comfort us. Sometimes Christians sometimes use lines like platitudes and don't really find the help people need. The scriptures aren't just a platitude, that they're actually advice about how to function in ways that help. That's what its purpose is. And sometimes it just becomes like slogans, like we put them on plaques and on things in our house, and they're more a plaque than they are real. You know, I mean, one of the famous ones, you know, Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a very common thing to put on stuff, hang on wall houses. How many houses do you think that is on that the house itself doesn't really do that? The household is not committed to that? Probably a lot. Now, somebody in the house probably is. I put it up. But that passage isn't talking about that I am. That passage is talking about my household. We are going to be committed to serving the Lord. Walking with wisdom. Walking in wisdom toward outsiders. Making the best use of the time. That's everybody else that I don't know. I've got to walk in ways that are wise. And notice what I'm toward them. I'm not walking wisely, running away from them. I need to be engaged with people who are not Christians. I need to help. I need to know them, get to understand them, figure out how to, you know, how to befriend them. And I don't mean necessarily be friends. I mean to befriend, be kindly, be helpful. Got to make time for this, right? We all have a limited amount of time each day. And that if we don't make time for certain things, what happens? we get reading or we get watching TV and you're watching Netflix and all of a sudden you're binge watching for 8 hours straight some TV show. Because they always release them a season at a time, right? So it's like 13 hours of some show that just come out. So you spend the whole day Saturday, you know, watching something. That's what happens to us. It happens to everybody. We all have ways to have life just kind of like happen. Because the hours are going to go by whether I am purposeful with them or not. Whether I am mindful about my time or not, they're going to happen either way. Being mindful, being thinking about what am I doing? How am I spending my time? Is it purposeful? Is it wise? Do I make time to meet new people? Or do I actually react like, I don't need new people. I got enough friends. I got enough. I can't even keep up with the friends I have. I don't need more people in my life. Like, and a lot of us walk around like that. I just don't have any more time for you. I'm full. And a lot of us, and this church especially, has a lot of us like that. This is not by nature, it's probably just numbers thing. It's not by nature a church that is super social. This is by nature a church, a lot of this church wants to go be by themselves with a book or something. Well, that doesn't help do this, does it? So we have to fight it. We can't just sit back and go, well, that's just my nature, I'm going to accept it. So that nature doesn't actually help other people. I might like it, but then am I really just about me? Then I might be missing the point of Jesus, that all I'm worried about is myself. So do I make time to meet new people? Do I take the time when the opportunity is there to go introduce myself, say hi to somebody? Practice hospitality. I don't mean, by the way, just having one another over. That's not really what the verse, not really what hospitality is. It's used that way by a lot of Christians regularly. Word hospitality means to love strangers. In fact, if you saw hospitality transliterated like loving your brother, who knows what the, you know, brotherly love is transliterated into the name, the word, for the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. That is a word where they took a Greek word that meant to love your brother, and they took all those Greek letters and put English letters, the equivalent English letters with them. Philadelphia. Now, if we were to do the same thing with hospitality, it'd say Philoxenos. Same combination of words to love a stranger. That means people we don't know. Are we willing to actually help walk out and help people we don't know? To stop for them, see, you know, if they need anything. These are the kinds of things that Christianity should be teaching us to become. Well, here's an easy one. Welcome people at church. And we have to remind ourselves about that. As a church, we try to remind ourselves about that. We need to be welcoming. If we're not, what are we doing? What are we doing here? We're doing something wrong. If people don't feel comfortable to come and sit and talk with us and study with us a little bit, maybe we have to think about what we're doing. We need to be welcoming people and help anyone as we're able. Our attitude, that's really, because remember, all scriptures are essentially based on two commandments that God gave. To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. John tells us that really loving your neighbor as self is fulfilled in the commandment to love people as Jesus has loved us. But that's really an example of loving your neighbor. So we need to make time for this stuff. Because otherwise, if we don't say, okay, I'm not going to busy myself, I'm not going to binge watch, I'm going to watch one or two episodes at the most, and then I'm going to go do something. I'm just going to watch one episode a week. For some, just watching one a day would be a huge, change. Speaking kindly and gently, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is what I think of gracious speech. I think it's kind and I think it's gentle. Not always successful in that, as none of us are all the time. Some of us might be geared that way more regularly than others, but all of us need to work at this. How to be kind and gracious, be kind and gentle. Passage in James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. God's wisdom is actually reasonable. That's what open to reason means. Considers things. Thinks about things. It's not just, here it is, accept it or not. It's about thinking about things. It's about helping. Graceful speech includes inviting people to learn, right? Wouldn't that be kind, peaceable, to help people know Christ? It's part of it. We don't have to threaten them with Christ. We don't have to berate them, thump them with the Bible. We simply need to go, I'm one of the foremost sinners I know. Scriptures have helped me a lot. I'm sure they can help you too. That attitude is something that I hope that we develop as a habit as we think about it this whole next, from now all through next year. So rejoice and remember God. Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. He's just saying to rejoice, do those things, but remember that God does judge what we do. So do it with that knowledge. Understand that as we go and do the things that make us happy and cheer us up, that we need to find those things that are good and not evil. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. So rejoice and remember. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And he goes on to describe for a number of verses the process of getting old and how the body begins to not work as well. And so, remember God. Rejoice, though. Think about. And then, Jesus' invitation. Isaiah 55, verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus, I think, was referring to this to some degree when he talked about in John 7:37, the last day of one of the festivals for the Jews, and he stood up in the midst of the crowd and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He wasn't standing there with a glass of water. He was talking about when sometimes our life just feels like something's missing. He goes, I can help you. And more than anything, most people want our life to matter, to mean something. And that's what he's offering, a life that means something. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he promises. He's not trying to make us, he's not trying to burden us. He's trying to help us. He's trying to give us peace and comfort, rest. Sometimes we seek those things our own ways rather than his ways. But he says, come to me. He wants to help. In fact, God desires everybody to be saved. He knows not everybody will come, but it's open to all. So we're going to have a song, our song selected 957. You want to open your books there? We're going to sing that song this morning just to close out. But we want to offer an invitation. Our invitation is not quite God's invitation. His invitation has come to him. He can change your life. Our invitation is, can we help in any way? Our invitation is simply, what do you need? Are you missing something? Can we help? Even if we can't do anything for you, can we listen? And sometimes just having somebody listen to the difficulties we're facing just feels like the burden is now shared. And it's not all on me. Can I pray for you? Can we study together? Do you need to learn, grow? Do you have something to help us with? Be happy. You're our friend. If you need anything, we can help you. Please let us know. Together we stand and sing.